Well, this morning I have in the pulpit a diamond. Many of you ladies have an engagement ring, perhaps, and it's been a long time since you first saw the sparkle and shine of that diamond and rejoiced in it, anticipated the promise in it. And over the years, well, the wear and the tear and the daily grind have sort of left it forgotten on your ring, on your finger. And it needs maybe to be taken off for a minute and polished and cleaned and just gazed at in the light and newly appreciated and savored. And that's what we have with this diamond today. When you lay a diamond on the jeweler's shop counter, a lot turns on which side of the counter you're on. If you're the customer, of course, you can see the size, you can see the shimmer of the thing. You certainly notice the price tag. But there isn't too much more you can tell about a diamond as an untrained layman, so to speak. Now, the jeweler's in another position. He has his eyepiece. He has his training and expertise to look closely and savor the facets and the colors and details that stone can produce turned in the right light. And, of course, we poor customers have to take his word for it, that it's the genuine article, and it's not a fake, and we just take it on trust from the jeweler that these are the goods and it's worth the money. Well, I'm thankful that God is able to give you some discernment and light by His Holy Spirit. You don't have to entirely rely on my say-so for the worth of this passage and what it has to say to us, but we are going to give it a new look, a bit of a clean and polish, and consider carefully what it may have to teach us in this day. The passage, the seven verses before us, are quite very naturally turned into three scenes, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 5, verses 6 to 7. I was thinking the other night they would make a very easy news script for the CBC National News. I could well imagine them giving special coverage to an important event, and they would always headline the broadcast with the international and national level of events. Then they might drop down to the regional, national, local level. Then finally, of course, to follow up, they'd have some nice little human interest story on the person-to-person level to wind up the story. You often find that format followed if you watch the telecast news regularly. And, of course, these verses would fit in right into that mold quite readily. But of course, the headline isn't in the opening. What really matters is not the international events that we start off with. What really comes down to is the climax in verse 7, that she brought forth her firstborn son. And he is the focus of this passage. So as we consider these very familiar verses, I want us to think about Christ Jesus, her firstborn son. Verses 1 to 3, unknown to the world. Verses 4 to 5, unsought by the church. Verses 6 to 7, unique and precious to all who believe. So those 3 points this morning, and I'll remember my wife's morning admonition when I, on a Sunday morning, get a kiss and she says, keep it short, sweetheart. So I will try to remember that this morning too. So first of all, unknown to the church. Now, Luke, among the evangelists, he is a Gentile. He's the only Gentile gospel writer in the New Testament. And he takes tremendous care to give us direct, accurately sourced information. He says so in the opening of this gospel. He's carefully traced everything to give a declaration of the things most surely believed among us. And that means, brothers and sisters and friends, what we are reading about today comes straight from direct source. And that source is the mind and the heart of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She laid up all these things in her heart and pondered them. And while Luke was in Palestine, in Caesarea, during Paul's imprisonment, he must have had occasion to meet the Savior's Blessed Mother and to have her reminisce and recount what she had experienced. Just as the other great evangelist, Matthew the publican, was able to interview Joseph and discover his remarkable encounters with the angel and so on. So this comes right from the heart of the Virgin Mary, through the pen of the evangelist Luke. And it began, because Luke is concerned to be accurate, he tries to tie in these events on the grandest scale with the great movements of world history on the imperial level. That's why we start with these first three verses. And we have a remarkable picture of the grandeur and the ambitions and the growth, the burgeoning of the Roman Empire under its first great emperor, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, Octavian. Very small, slight, extraordinarily handsome and yet sickly man who became the real founder of the dynasty of the Caesars and of the Roman Empire. And as we read these verses, 1-3, and get a picture of all the world as it was then, we find ourselves in very familiar ground. We see all the same pursuit of person and prestige and pelf and purse that we see today in the world of national and international politics. It's very much the same world you hear every night on the television news. Different time, different place, different names, but the same old game. And let me just illustrate that to you. You see first, don't you? The dominance of great personalities in the leadership of the world, don't you hear? I mean, our world today, if I were to ask you, what one man comes to mind when you think about a man bestriding the world in his dominance, his influence, his presence? And I know right away Vladimir Putin would come to your mind. Anyway, here it is Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus is getting long in the tooth around now. He's 59 years old, but he is near the very top of this remarkable ascent of his career that began when his great uncle Julius adopted him as his son and heir. And at the boy of 18, he was thrust after Julius's assassination into the turbulence of Roman Republican politics and civil war. And he's outfought and outwitted and outmaneuvered all his rivals, all his enemies, all his allies to come out on top. He has for some 20 years carefully held the reins of power in the Roman world. He is disguised. He is an emperor, but he disguises it as being the first citizen of a phony republic so as not to offend the traditions of the Roman people, the Italian people. And he's been carefully playing his cards. And so we find him here engaged in the great project of his life. Caesar Augustus did many things. Built roads, reorganized the army, placed colonies all over the growing empire, cultivated and then captured client states like Judea under old King Herod. But the supreme ambition of Caesar's life was to keep his eye on the money and to leave Rome rich. His official last words was to his people were, "Behold, I found Rome made of clay. I leave it to you made of marble." That was his great ambition. And to do that, he engaged throughout the whole of his career in a great statistical project to find out and inventory the people, the assets, the resources and potentials of his empire. Doing this for years. So a decree, a directive from Rome, centralized authority to get people enrolled and registered in a census for the purposes of assessing them for taxes. That was the cream of Augustus's life. That's a great thing of his life. When Caesar Augustus died, he left with his will a handwritten catalog of the entire assets of the empire to be read into the records of the Senate by his successor, his adoptive son, Tiberius. And so this is, you see, this dominant figure. Remarkable man. Man of contradictions. Advanced family values and criminalized adultery. And then divorced his wife to run off with another woman whom he was deeply devoted to while he fooled around with yet others. Typical politician. Man who looked for efficiency. Now, not only did Caesar craftily cultivate all sorts of networks in the established order of society in Rome, he also developed a network of his own men, his own choice men, men of merit, men who were self-made like himself, who would be his allies, his confidants, his goons, as he moved up in the world. And we meet one of them here in verse 2, Serenius. That's his Greek name. His Latin name is Quirinius, the governor of Syria. He was an obscure man, a provincial from Syria, no great birth or nobility at all, but a man of tremendous energy, a man who was absolutely loyal. He was greedy, he was harsh, we're told, he was rough-hewn, but he was a doer. He was a man with go. He was a man who showed ingenuity on the battlefield and zeal in administration. He was an up-and-comer. And so this is the kind of person that is dominating this new order as it emerges under Caesar. Is any of this familiar to you? Doesn't this remind you of the world we live in today? It's the same old story, isn't it? You see then the great personalities of power. You see the grandeur and grind of government here. Caesar is moving that the entire Roman world should eventually be documented, assessed, and prepared for taxation. And he instigated a cycle of census and taxation every 14 years. And this is what is at foot in verse 1 and 2 as he starts off. Now, our Lord Jesus was born, it seems, around 4 B.C. As the scholars calculate the census, the great census and taxation project, it initiated, it seems, around 8 B.C., and it was slow getting started in Judea, partly because Herod was an allied king. He was a client of Augustus. He was his creature dependent on him, but he had just enough independence to have to manage the province of Judea on his own, and he knew the Jewish people were terribly resistant to taking numbers, and even more so when they felt a foreigner might be imposing it. So he delayed and kept delaying the matter for about 4 years, and then finally Augustine nudged him hard enough to get going. And it was important to Caesar because by now Herod was on the decline physically, emotionally. He was becoming more capricious, more violent, and as you know, he ended his life slaughtering innocent children so someone would cry when he died. And Augustus himself wrote in a letter to a friend, it would be safer to be Herod's swine than Herod's sons. So this great project is now afoot in Palestine. Now, It started and it was rolling along, but takes time. And all of us know how much time governments can take to get things done. Did you know it's been 20 years? We're still trying to procure new aircraft for our armed forces. 20 years? And I don't know if there's anyone here in the civil service, but I pity you this holiday season, because the Phoenix pay system is going to bite you again. The news has told us it has gone on the glitch, and there are going to be people receiving checks for $0, ruining their homes, their family finances. And it's no end to it in sight. They can't stop it. They can't restart it. They have to keep flailing through it till one day it gets resolved. Well, this is the same thing, because we're told in verse 2 this tax, this enrollment, was completed and enforced by a levy of taxes, not in 4 BC when it was started, but in 6 AD, 10 years later, when Quirinius was finally made governor. Herod has died, his son Archelaus has come to power, Augustus has pried him off the throne and banished him, and now at last Serenius comes to power, and he imposes and finishes off the census and starts extracting the taxes directly as a Roman authority. And inevitably, because Herod's not there to buffer it, there is a revolt. We're told in Acts 5:37 how Judah of Galilee led a revolt against the taxing of Palestine. So there's government. The turbulence of transition as Herod goes and dies, the personalities of power, Caesar Augustus, Serenius, the grand projects and the endless grind that never gets done, the taxation. It's all going on there. In verse 3, everyone is off to be taxed in Palestine. One thing Augustus was very clever at, he knew how to manipulate local and national officials to do his bidding and not get his own hands dirty. So he had Herod manage the census when it started off, and Herod knew that the Jewish people went to their own ancestral homes. They were not registered in their residences, they were registered in their ancestral homes of origin. And that's why they all went to their own city. If they weren't living where their forefathers lived, they had to get there. So there's government. There's the world. Grinding on, moving with its great greatness and grandeur and its pretense and power. And what is most important to notice is that God's dear son, Mary's firstborn son, is utterly unknown to that world. They don't even know he's there. And it's the same today, brothers and sisters. The name of Jesus Christ our Lord may be mouthed abroad in society. Lip service may be given to it by the high and the mighty. But the fact is, he is not really known, not loved, not obeyed in this evil world. And the Lord Jesus didn't care. And he didn't need their recognition. It's what Paul tells us. We speak the gospel as a mystery that was known to none of the princes of this world. 1 Corinthians 2, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's what the Apostle John said in the opening of his gospel. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And what is true of our Savior is true of his saints. The Apostle John says, beloved, now are we the children of God, and the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Paul says, ye see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the weak, the despised, the nothings of this world, to turn to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. And so, brothers and sisters, as a practical application of this first point, let's stop worrying about the patronage, the endorsement, the recognition, even the toleration of this fallen, evil, perishing world and age. The world passes away in the lust thereof. He that does the will of God abides forever. Let's stop worrying about the politics. Let's stop fussing and fretting about the erosion of our legal and social mores in this society. They are not what's going to endure to eternity. The Savior says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so he comes unknown to the world, and we don't care about that. Now we find, secondly, we drop down from the international and imperial level, verses 4 to 5, to the regional and local level, verses 4 to 5, and we see the firstborn son comes into the world undesired, unsought by the church. We're now in the land of promise. We're now in the land of Judah and Galilee, the land of the people of the Hebrews, the Old Testament church, the theocracy, decaying, dying theocracy of Israel. And we have Joseph and Mary, moved by God's providence, because God is overruling all of Augustus's ambitions and dreams and edicts. His very dominance is a sign that the time of Messiah is at hand. Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:10 that when the scepter departed from Judah, the Shiloh, the peacemaker, would come. Judah's losing its independence, its rule, and Messiah comes. We're told in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in his interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's strange dream, he says a fourth kingdom will come, strong yet broken, and a stone shall come from heaven and crush that final kingdom and fill the earth with a great mountain. And that's a picture of the Messiah coming into the world, overthrowing the powers and principalities of this age and erecting his spiritual kingdom of the saints in the world. And so the master empire of Rome is that fourth kingdom awaiting the coming of Messiah. And above all, as Caesar scrambles around the people of the region of Palestine through Herod's hands to get his stats, to ensure that every man and woman and their assets and their children are all registered and listed and kept in the long-form census, God is moving Mary and Joseph to give birth to their child, the firstborn son, exactly where Micah predicted he should be born, in little Bethlehem, smallest among the tribes of Judah, from whom the governor everlasting shall come forth. All that's taking place. Now, verses 4 to 5, we see Mary and Joseph. They obey the authority of the civil government. They are aware, probably, of Micah's prophecy, and they marvel at the hand of God that compels them to leave home at this point to go and sojourn in David's original town in Bethlehem at this precise time. Mary is so near to having that baby. And it is providential, because the Roman regulations require both man and woman to be there. Mary must come. She is also of a distinct branch of the line of David. You know, in the genealogies we find in the gospel, Matthew charts Joseph's line of descent because he is the legal heir to the Davidic throne. It is as the adopted son of Joseph that the Lord Jesus comes to his throne rights and crown rights. Luke's Gospel chapter 3 traces the line of Mary. It's the bloodline of physical descent from David, another branch of the family. So they both come because they're both of the house and lineage of David to be registered. And how their minds are filled from their knowledge of the scriptures with the wonder of God's redeeming work as they go forth from home to this place, to this old hometown of Bethlehem. Nazareth, Galilee, Judea, Bethlehem. Their minds are filled with the words of the prophets. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We just read that in your Old Testament scripture reading. They think of those words of in chapter 11. A branch shall rise and a root from Jesse, and he shall be filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he shall judge with equity the poor and the righteous. He shall be a root, an ensign to the nations, and the people shall find their rest with him. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 49. The Lord has called me from the womb. In my mother's womb he made mention of my name. That's in Isaiah 39. And these prophecies fill their hearts. Then as they finally get in sight of Bethlehem high on a ridge, and they're climbing that steep ridge at the end, they're thinking of that prophecy of Micah, that home from which the everlasting governor of the Lord shall come. This is what spurs them and gives them strength for the journey. This is a wearying trek of 90 miles on foot by donkey in the cold of winter and likely the rain as well. They come at last exhausted, utterly spent, to where God sends them. Conscious all the while of the counsels of God to be fulfilled in this child. The child they have heard from the voices of angels, both of them, will be named Jesus, who will come to save his people from their sins, who is God with us. Marvelous. But then, you know, when they get to town, you know what happens? Nothing. Nobody notices them particularly. Nobody cares very much that they're there. Whatever their house and lineage, however royal the blood, the leading families in Bethlehem don't happen to notice them or care about them. They don't get any special invitations. They don't get any hospitality. They don't have money to buy accommodation of a better sort at all. They've come late. And so the whole town is crammed between people of the Benjamite tribe and the Judean tribe, and people from the government, the civil servants, are getting together to organize the enrollment. Places crammed with all sorts of people at a time, and they're simply crowded out. No vacancy anywhere. It would appear that at last Joseph and Mary find some refuge in an old traveler's courtyard. Oh, apparently Jeremiah 41 records it as the house of Kimham, the son of Barzillai. It was a shelter, a great lean-to shelter out just on the edge of town. Been there for centuries. Four walls of an open stone court. Two stories of rooms. The upper rooms reached by stairs were the dormitory rooms. And there the travelers could self-cater and with their own bedding hunker down for the night on straw provided. That's all it was. Beneath, on the ground floor, there were stables for the pack animals. There were storerooms for cargo. There were nooks and crannies where the servants, the slaves, and the attendants could snuggle in for the night and catch a few winks and guard the property of their masters. That's all there was to the place. And even that is so crowded that Mary and Joseph have to find the last place open. A bare, clean stable with a manger on the ground floor. Lots of straw. That's it. Nothing to make to do with that. They come unknown, unrecognized, and undesired. Because you see, brothers and sisters, that by this time, God's ancient people, the people of Israel, the theocracy, that Old Testament church, has completely lost sight of its messianic hope. It's forgotten its witness to the world of God's coming salvation. It is only preoccupied with its own privileges, its own segregation from the Gentile world, its own national aspirations. That's all it's concerned with. And for that, some like the Sadducees are prepared to wheel and deal with Herod and the Romans, and others like the scribes and Pharisees are leading an alternate society, sitting in Moses' chair and giving them all sorts of traditions and directives to embellish and go beyond the law of God. And there's only a few like Simeon, like Anna, who are waiting and praying and hoping for God to send redemption of people from sin. Just a few. So by and large, the church has forgotten all about Messiah. They're not looking for anything in David. And Mary and Joseph aren't disappointed. They're not resentful. They're not disappointed because they know the prophets well enough to realize that at this time, according to Amos 9, God is raising up the ruins, the fallen tent of David, in a state of abject degradation. That the child they so cherish and expect, of him it is written, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And that is why John, again at the opening of his gospel, says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Very tragic. Our Savior comes to a church, not looking for him, and not particularly interested either. Well, that sounds sadly very relevant to us today as well. Did you know? Because our churches today, I'm not speaking of other people, I'm not us, we, our Bible-believing evangelical churches, we have forgotten our Advent hope. We have forgotten we are a pilgrim people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and purified to be a people of his possession, to pursue good works, to look for the blessed hope of his coming. We have forgotten the gospel message that says Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he come the second time without sin unto salvation. We've forgotten that. The contemporary churches forget it with their endless expansion and grandiose schemes of marketing and expansion and growth, appealing to people's earthly desires for riches, prosperity, and health. The traditional churches have forgotten. We're so anxious to live in the nostalgic glow of the good old days and do things in the good old ways. We've forgotten we have a future ahead of us. We want to live in the past. And so it is true, I'm afraid to say, of many of us who love our Savior, that what he said in his parables is true of us. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And we're not expecting anything. We're not looking for him. Now I ask you this, brothers and sisters, members of the church here. Is it possible you can pursue the programs and ministries and efforts you do as a local church without any great hunger for the personal presence and the spiritual blessing of our Lord's own personal intervention in this church? Content that the wheels spin and the machinery moves and you go through the motions and all is well, but nothing's really happening because the Lord Jesus is not desired above all. Are you hungering, thirsting that he should be here today? That he should be speaking through his word to every child, every boy and girl, to every young man and woman, to every person attending, every visitor? Or could you just sort of get along without it? The remarkable vision in the Revelation of John, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, you know it. The church of Laodicea. A church that is rich and increased with goods that needs nothing. A church not too hot, not too cold, maybe just right for Goldilocks, but certainly not for the Lord. The Lord says he's sickened at them. He wants to spew them out of his mouth. He makes them sick. That's, I'm afraid, where we can be in that Laodicean state. And in that remarkable vision that John gives us in Revelation 3, the Savior, the Lord of glory, the Son of Man in all of his splendors, the risen Lord of life, he is standing outside the door of the church of Laodicea. He's outside, not inside. And could it be the Savior's outside? The church. Outside, perhaps you, your life as a church member. And you need again to hear his voice saying, in tender tones of thunder, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me." The firstborn son came unknown and unknown to the world, unsought by the church. Oh, I pray he's not going to be unsought here. I pray he will be sought earnestly here, desired. He will be all the heart's delight of this congregation, of all its members. Lastly, we come verses 6-7 to the very close, up close, personal, intimate scene, the close-up shot, if you will, verses 6-7. Christ, the firstborn son, unknown to the world, unsought by the church, is unique and precious to those who believe. Verse 6 to 7. In these simple words, the incarnation of God the Son in our flesh takes place. Heaven and earth is joined together in the great daysman who draws sinful man and a holy God together in salvation. And as we see with unbelievable clarity and intimacy, this event, this birth, and the interaction of mother and child, we see, brothers and sisters, the working of that faith by which the Blessed Virgin became blessed. Luke chapter 1, verse 38, she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." That was her faith. And you see the outworking of that faith there in verses 6-7. And this is, Christ Jesus is precious and unique enough to us that we will treat him as his mother did. Mary, we're told, gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now there are three things here. First of all, Mary received her firstborn son as God sent him. That's the first thing you want to notice. Mary received her child as God sent him. Now Mary might have expected to be at home in Nazareth, to have her child, to be in bed like most respectable mothers would be, to give her child birth, go through her travail. She might have hoped to have a relative on hand, maybe cousin Elizabeth, maybe even a few neighbor women who would look past the strange circumstances of her motherhood. You could just imagine all the malicious gazes and whispering among the locals, as Mary and Joseph took off from Nazareth. "That girl, she's ready to have a kid only 6 months after the marriage. What do you think of that?" A lot of reproach came upon Mary all her life because people didn't know why it happened that way. And so it is here she bears the reproach of her son. She bears reproach. She bears weakness. She bears poverty. This baby comes to her. At the worst time, she comes and she has to bear him alone. There's no record. Maybe she asked Joseph's help, but there's no mention of any other traveler who, in a friendly way, intervened to help her. You ladies who've been mothers, can you imagine having your child all alone, without assistance, trying to bring the child forth on your own, there in a cold stable, in the straw, like a ewe sheep bringing forth a lamb? There's reproach. There's in our earshot of all these strangers in this great lean-to courtyard, perhaps in eyesight of a few gawking, peeping toms, who knows? In poverty, nothing there that she should want in the normal way, like a mother gives birth in a taxi cab. Very hard. But Mary received the child when God sent it, and as he sent the child. And that's, brothers and sisters, how believers should receive Christ as he comes to us. Whatever reproach comes with naming the name of Christ, whatever loss we suffer to be his, whatever difficulty it brings us, we take him as our Savior, and we are glad to be his, and we're glad he is ours. So we receive him as God gives him. She reveres him as God reveals him to her. She brought forth her firstborn son. Well, in terms of our Lord's deity, of course, that underscores that he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says in Hebrews 1:6, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. And, of course, a few verses down, we see that taking place as the hosts of heaven acclaim him, glory to God in the highest. In his humanity, he is the firstborn to her family, because he will be the first child of many in the home of Joseph and Mary. Mary and Joseph, after our Savior's birth, entered into a wholesome, happy, full conjugal life. Mary was no perpetual virgin, as the superstitions of the medieval church have tried to impose upon us. The Savior didn't ooze out of her body like some kind of liquid, as some of the medieval devotional writers tried to tell us. He had proper, terrible childbirth like any mother has. And afterwards, she had her life with Joseph. So when you come to Matthew chapter 13, 55, 56, you see four other brothers, James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon. And you see at least two sisters, six siblings, maybe seven or more. Yes, our Lord entered a perfectly wholesome, full family life. And more, as God's predestinating purpose to have a church to his name, a bride for his son, we're told in Romans 8 that our Lord Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. He is the only begotten eternal Son, head and king of a whole host of adopted, regenerate, creaturely children of God, the sons of God. He is the firstborn, and he's the heir of all. All of heaven and earth shall be summed up in him, and she brings him forth. She reveres him for all that God has revealed him to be to her. And so we do. We don't come simply to celebrate a little baby's birth. We come to worship God the Son in our nature. We come to worship Christ, the newborn King, who is God over all, blessed forever. And we who believe and are saved by his grace, washed in his blood, renewed by his Spirit, we rejoice we are kindred to him in the flesh and in the Spirit. So then, we receive him as God sends him, we revere him as God has revealed him, and we reserve nothing in his service. You know, you look at the carols, our culture has cluttered up this whole scene, hasn't it? Story told of a little 4-year-old boy who helped the family create a family creche in the living room. And they had the donkeys and they had the shepherds and they had the mother and they had the baby and Joseph. And father came in after an hour seeing the kids working on it. And he quite admired it and he said, "Billy, this is very nice. But I have to tell you, Batman wasn't there that night. He put his favorite Batman action figure there into the scene because he wanted his favorite hero there on the scene as well." Well, culture's done exactly the same thing in many ways, brothers and sisters. The little drummer boy isn't there. Amal, the crippled Palestinian boy who follows the wise men, he isn't there. The wise men aren't there. They don't show up for another 18 months. And they come to a house, not to the manger, to a child, to a toddler. They're not there. The star isn't there. The ox and the ass aren't there either. You know that carol, "Good Christian Men Rejoice"? Ox and ass before him bow, and he's in the stable now. What a mess it would be to have all that livestock stuffed into the area of the manger. There is no ox or ass there at the time. That was a misapplication of some medieval writer looking at Isaiah chapter 1 and deciding there should be ox and ass at the manger of Christ to recognize him. All that clutter, you got to get it out of your mind, out of your way. And once you do, you see that Mary isn't worshiping. Remember all the carols that tell us, you know, "Good Christian, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen," remember? And they came and they were, he's laid in a manger, oxen feed on him. "The Blessed Virgin Mary unto the Lord did pray, O tidings of comfort and joy." You know, we always see her in the medieval pictures, she's on her knees with her hands clasped in front of the baby in the manger. Do you see any of that there right here in the Bible at all? No. Mary isn't praying. Mary isn't singing carols. Mary is doing what any sensible mother does for a newborn baby. She gives herself to the need of the child in the most practical, sensible way possible. She reserves nothing. I don't know if, you know, traditionally a Jewish baby born would be washed thoroughly in water, then rubbed down with salt to disinfect the skin. And then, tightly wound in these long strips of cloth and swaddled. Keep it feel secure and tight and warm, as if it were still in the womb, those first little while outside the mother. And then cradled. Well, I don't know whether Mary had water or salt. She found strips of rag, clean rag to wrap around her baby. She bestowed on her every needful service that the hour required and did what was needed to take care of her newborn. And that was her worship. And brothers and sisters, we must understand that when we worship our Savior, we should hold back nothing that is needed for his service. No task is too menial. No chore is too unimportant for us to do for our Savior Jesus. Vacuuming the rugs of this house of prayer. Scrubbing the sinks and the toilets. Lending your hand to moving furniture or a new coat of paint. Stopping by a shut-in's home with a little bit of food, maybe readiness to do a little housework because she or he is just too feeble to get down and do those needed nasty little chores. That is service that the Lord Jesus esteems. That is worship to his name in its own place and way. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. It isn't in the clamorous concerts. It isn't in the splendid architecture. It isn't in the magnificent art and all the cultural clutter that the Lord Jesus is worshipped and served. It is in the humble service of those who love justice and do mercy and walk humbly with God for his sake. And brothers and sisters, that is how he must be precious to us. We must receive him as God sends him, with whatever approach it brings, whatever loss it brings. We must revere him as God has revealed him to us, as God the Son incarnate, as the substitutionary Savior, as the Christ of God, the Son of God, and the Lamb of God. And we must reserve nothing that he demands of us in his service, however lowly, however simple, however tedious. It is his because we love him, and we love him because he first loved us. When Paul talked about a collection among the churches, this is what he told the church at Corinth. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And brothers and sisters, we must abound in that grace, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this wonderful record, this inspired revelation of our Savior's entry in the world, divulged to us from the loving heart of his own mother, written by the Spirit's power through the beloved physician, Luke. We praise thee and we ask that we might draw near to him. We might be near him. We might pray in the old little children's hymn. Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all thy dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. We ask it for his sake. Amen.